Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. I'd like to draw your attention today to verse 8. And we'll be focusing in particularly the last part of verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8. Hear now the words of God. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. May God bless the reading of His Word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. Today we are pondering the wisdom of Christ. Philosophia, the word in the Greek for philosophy, means the love of wisdom. The love of wisdom. And a great contrast is presented here in this verse between the empty, deceitful, satanic philosophy that is according to the tradition of men, according to the basic elementary principles of this world. That's on the one side. And the other is the philosophy that is according to Christ on the other. There are only two kingdoms. And you and me in Christ Jesus have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1, verse 13. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, said clearly that there are only two roads that human beings are on in this world. There is the narrow way, and it is difficult. Few find it, but that narrow way leads to heaven. And the other way, the other road, is the wide, broad way that many go thereby, and it leads to hell. Jesus declared as well that there are two loves. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, either we love God or we love mammon. One cannot serve two masters. One can only be loyal to one. And particularly, we're pondering the love of wisdom. The empty, deceitful love of wisdom that is according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of this world, is according to mammon on the wide, broad way to hell. Philosophy, the love of wisdom according to Christ, is on the narrow way. That leads to heaven. When you think of all of the religions of the world, whether you think of the idols of the West, who say that if there is a God, He's not infinite, but He's personal. So therefore they have many gods, many false gods, the idols of the West, because God to them is never infinite, just personal. The false gods of the East, such as Buddhism and Hinduism, say that God is infinite, but He's not personal. Some mysterious power resides in all things. But the true living God is both infinite and personal. He has wisdom. He's personal. He's wise. He's able to choose ends, the best ends and purposes of all his actions and the best means to achieve those ends. He knows what's fitting in all circumstances. He's wise, all wise. Because he's infinite, not just personal. He's all wise, has no limits. With the false gods that are all about us and all these other religions of the world, what's interesting is everyone agrees that this world is filled with problems. Everybody agrees on that. That the world's messed up. But what we do not agree on is why and how best to solve it. Christianity is clear that the problem, the fundamental problem of all things, resides within us. Not outside of us. We have environmental problems, but climate change is not the existential threat to humanity. It's not. The fundamental problem resides within us, and that is sin. And we're under the wrath of God, which then results, as a consequence of our sin, all sorts of problems in this world. Whether that's psychological problems within our own selves, whether that's social problems in conflict with other human beings, or between nations, in our marriages. Ultimately, it's because of alienation and separation from God's loving presence. Sin within our own hearts is the fundamental problem. Colossians has laid that out, Colossians 1:21, that we were once alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works. That is the fundamental problem of everything, according to Christianity. Enemies of God, alienated from Him in terms of a loving relationship. All of the other religions of the world say that the problem is not within us, but outside of us. And therefore, it's what you eat or what you don't eat. Because the problem's outside of us. If you think the evil resides in betel nut or tobacco, then you're thinking in this mindset that what is evil is outside of us. No, what's evil is in our hearts. It's not what goes in the stomach or the lungs that defiles a man, but what comes out of the heart. Evil thoughts, fornications, adulteries, etc. All the other religions of the world think the problem is outside of us and that we are determined. Our behavior and everything is caused by things outside of us. And Francis Schaeffer stressed clearly the biblical principle that we are free agents. We are non-determined beings. We're personal, created in God's image. Because God is personal, not just infinite, the creator of all things with all power and glory and might and strength and wisdom and goodness and mercy and love and justice, etc. He's infinite in everything he is, but he's personal. And therefore we are personal as created in his image, and we can choose to have a relationship with him or rebel We can either obey or disobey. In other words, we're responsible for our actions. We're not victims. And all of the problems in our world are consequences of our sin that is within us, that separates us from a loving God, that got us kicked out of the Garden of Eden, where God walked. And the question then becomes, how do you solve that problem? It takes all wisdom to solve that problem. Man, in his limited understanding, thinks we solve the problem by what we do, simply by our own works. And that is utter foolishness. God, in his infinite wisdom, correctly knows and understands our fundamental problem, sin within our hearts, rebellious minds against God's authority, and we're under his wrath because he is absolutely pure and holy and just. And he, in his infinite wisdom, decreed a way to save us from sin's power and sin's guilt, and restore us, to reconcile us back to him. But it took him. To add to himself human flesh and be our Redeemer at the cross. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, God has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the theme in this section. Philosophy is the love of wisdom, and he has stressed in Colossians 2, verse 3, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That he has infinite wisdom, no limits. Wisdom is discerning what is fitting under any circumstance. Diagnosing a problem is a part of wisdom, having the knowledge to know and discern what the problem is. If you've never had any training with the human biological heart, then you will have no wisdom in discerning what your chest pain is. Is it from what you ate, or is it clogging of the arteries? If we have no training and no knowledge, we can have no wisdom to discern what the fundamental problem is. Knowledge always goes along with wisdom, always. And God, we know, has all knowledge. There is nothing hidden from his sight. Everything is open and bare to him. As Peter, being restored, said, "Ah, Lord Jesus, you know all things. You know that I love you." We know God works all things after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1, 11. Think of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. They meant evil in it. But in Genesis 50, verse 20, when Joseph went through a long train of various unique things, including prison time, he eventually ended up the right-hand man of Pharaoh, the second most powerful man on planet Earth. And he looked at his brothers who were in a famine and came for help, and he said, they were scared that he was going to give them revenge. Well, he says, You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. To put me in this place right here where I am to save many people. This is the very wisdom of God and His knowledge and wisdom of all things. Working it all together for good in some unique way that got Joseph exactly where he wanted him. Even overruling sinful, wicked brothers. God's never the author of sin, but He is all wise and works all things after the counsel of His will and gets exactly what He wants done in all circumstances at all times. He is perfectly wise. Perfectly wise. Psalm 18:30 says that God's way is perfect. He is perfect in all His ways. Romans 16, verse 27, God alone is wise. And this is the way we can say that everything He does is perfect. No mistakes. No foolish decision, not one. That's why every gift that we receive from Him, He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, right? Every good and what? Every good and perfect gift is from Him. Not just good, but perfect. What you need at that exact moment. And God's greatest joy and delight is to display His glory. The glory is the kabod of God, the very weight of God. He's infinite. He has no limits. It's overwhelming, the weight of God. Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 4, question number 4 says, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchanging in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Every attribute of His is infinite. And His delight, His great pleasure, is to display and show that glory of who He is. He's personal. He wants you to see it. Piper has a wonderful book, The Pleasures of God. God's delight in being God. You think of who God is and how He has great delight always. That He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 115:3. No one can frustrate Him. He does whatever He pleases. Always. Me and you, we're typically on plan B, C, or D. We may start the day out with a plan, but it's always changed. Psalm 135, verse 6 says that whatever the Lord pleases, He does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps. Isn't that what King Nebuchadnezzar said? No one can thwart His hand or say to Him, what has He done? No one can frustrate His plans. He'll humble the most powerful human being on the planet. No one frustrates God's plans. He is the ever-blessed God, Ephesians 1:3. And His delight, His pleasure is to display the weight of who He is. He's perfect. It's the one being in which egoism is required. To be self-centered. He's perfect in all His ways and who He is. And for Him to seek His glory and to show His glory is actually the greatest thing we need. To give us joy. That is why when God created all things in 6 days, He rested the seventh. And it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, that everything was very good. Very good. Why? It's because all his created works were declaring his glory. And even in our sin-cursed world today, post-fall, in the shattered condition it is in, it still displays the glory of God. Psalm 19, verse 1. Let the heavens declare the glory of God and the expanse the work of his hands. Even right now, we see God's glory through the things that have been made. His eternal power and Godhead, Romans 1, 20. Even though it's subjected to futility and it's under the curse of sin. So God's works of creation display his glory. But God's works of redemption also display his glory, right? God's eternal decrees, how are they carried forth? By his works of creation or his works of redemption? Both display the glory of God. In redemption, what do we have? That great long sentence at the beginning of Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 6. It's all to the praise of the glory of his grace that we have been chosen in Christ and predestined to be adopted as sons. What? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Why have we been redeemed in Christ? Ephesians 1, 12. For the praise of his glory. Why are we sealed by the Holy Spirit and regenerated by the Holy Spirit? To the praise of his glory. Ephesians 1, 14. To the praise of the glory of God's grace, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. That's why we're redeemed. It is Christ that is the exact representation of God's nature. Hebrews 1, 3. He's the brightness of God's glory. That shines forth for you and I as the express image or icon of God, since he is God himself. Lord willing, we'll talk about next Sunday, Colossians 2, 9, that in Christ dwells the fullness of Godhead bodily. And that's how he, Christ, as we've seen in Colossians 1, 15, is the exact icon and image of God. He shines forth in the brightness of that glory, the kabod and the infinite weight of who God is. God delights in that. And part of the weight of who God is his wisdom. You think of God's wisdom, how that is displayed in different ways, how that glory shines brightly in different ways in morals, discerning what is good and evil. Wisdom is knowing what's fitting, having discernment to discern in morals between good and evil. Can you make that distinction? Well, with God, we sing of his righteousness. Psalm 145, verse 7. He's righteous. Holiness is what God is. Righteousness is what God does. He always does what is good, never does evil. He's all wise. What else do you expect? So when he, the author of all things, who has authority over all things, when he gives commandments, when he gives statutes, what? Because he is holy and righteous and good, his laws are holy and righteous and good. Romans 7, verse 12. So in morals, with what's good and evil, he is all wise, and therefore he's always righteous. He always discerns what's good and evil, and that's why in his statutes, at the beginning of Deuteronomy 4, 4 through 6, it displays the very wisdom of God. Oh, what a wise and understanding people who have such statutes and laws. Why? Because they display the very wisdom of God, discerning in detail what is good and evil. How about in reality? We say truth is what corresponds to reality. It's the correspondence theory of truth. We bring witnesses into a court of law and testify what really happened. Truth is what corresponds to reality. So in reality, God in all wisdom discerns what is true from what is false. God is true, though every man a liar. Romans chapter 3, verse 4. It's impossible for God to lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Hebrews 6, 18. It's impossible for God to lie. Why? Because he embodies truth. He is truth. John 14, 6. He embodies it personally in an infinite way. And we see that wisdom with reality, with how he discerns what is true from what is false. In creation. Do you ever think about how you're designed? Do you think about your eyes? How they work? How they adjust to light and how they focus automatically? We have telephoto lenses, right? We tend to copy all these designs, right? Take pictures and we can zoom in, right? Well, how is this that we're designed this way? How is it that we have babies that live in their mother's wombs in a liquid state, like fish? And then when they're born, all of a sudden they breathe air. They're no longer in totally dunked in liquid. How does that work? How are we designed this way? Huh? And how fingers and moves and wrists, and we grab things, right? And we're able to pivot. All the engineering designs of our world, from atoms and electrons, protons and neutrons, all the way to the universe, and whole gravity is balancing all of the planets in our solar system. This is where one is, in wisdom, discerning the best engineering means to achieve certain ends. We see similar designs among creatures. That does not mean that we have a common ancestor, as Darwinian evolutionary theory says. No. Common designs among different creatures that we see. Dogs and cats have eyes, right? They do. And we have eyes, right? They may have fingers and toes, and we have fingers and toes, and certain wrists function similarly, etc. The way the lungs kind of breathe on different ways, right? Doesn't mean we've evolved from some common ancestors. It means we have a common creator who said, this is a great design, and I'm going to tweak it a little bit and give it to another creature and design it for that creature. Every creature after its own kind, but he has similar designs in his wisdom. But he has chosen the best means to an end when he created all things. Proverbs 3:19 says, the Lord by his wisdom founded the earth, by understanding he established the heavens. Why is it King Solomon, whom everyone came to hear, spoke of trees in 1 Kings 4:33? He spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. Why? Because as Job said in Job 12, 7 and 8, he says, but now ask the beasts, they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. That's why Solomon says, go to the ant, you sluggard, and be wise. Consider her ways and be wise. Wisdom is gained by pondering the wisdom of God, our Creator, and how He designed things and how things function in the created world. We gain wisdom. We gain wisdom about flight by studying birds. That's why Solomon was a scientist. There's wisdom. God created all things in wisdom. And we can discern, because we are rational creatures, we can discern God's wisdom by studying the things that have been made. Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. So not just morals or reality with truth and air or with creation. In all things, God displays His wisdom. Ah, but the most glorious is salvation. Our salvation from sin and God's wrath. It is the most glorious, manifold display of God's wisdom. As Ephesians 3:10 makes clear, that the manifold wisdom of God is made known by the church, by you and me, called out of the world, called out of darkness into His marvelous light in the kingdom of His Son. Think about all of the various aspects of our salvation from sin. As I put that long sentence in the outline in the bulletin, God in wisdom, discerning how guilty, condemned sinners in Adam are made righteous. Okay, we sinned, we rebelled, we ate the forbidden fruit. We're guilty, we deserve punishment. So how are we made justified? How are we made righteous? It is by faith alone in Christ alone, God has said. He says, I'll provide you a second Adam who will legally represent you before my court in heaven. Christ, the God-man, the one mediator, the prophet, priest, and king, who will be truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. I will send forth my only begotten Son in the fullness of time, and He will add to Himself human flesh to redeem you from the curse of the law. He will perfectly obey the laws of God. He came to fulfill the law down to the very jot and tittle. Matthew 5:17. The incarnation. The glorious incarnation we celebrate at Christmas. That God Himself added to Himself humanity in His wisdom. Say, we need a human substitute, but one who would be able to bear an infinite punishment, because we offended an infinite being and we deserve infinite punishment, which we as a finite being would have to bear for eternity. A finite amount of punishment we can bear, and to do it for eternity, an infinite time, is infinite. And God says, I'll take that on myself. I'm infinite. I can do it. And He redeemed us by satisfying the holy and just wrath of God against sinners. He's our propitiation. He satisfied the very wrath of God against us at the cross, saying, I'll transfer your sins to myself. I'll bear hell itself, the full cup of wrath that you deserve. I'll take your place, the just for the unjust, that I might bring you to myself. 1 Peter 3:18. And I will restore a loving relationship with God, with myself. God says, I'll reconcile you and adopt you as sons. And it will be for eternity, glorification. Just listen to Romans 3:19 to 26. Summarizes various aspects of the manifold wisdom of God. How we who are guilty and condemned under His wrath, how does He make us right before His court in heaven? Romans 3:19 to 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He wants us to live for His glory. Isaiah 43:7, He created us for His glory. And we fell short of that. We rebelled and sinned. But now He is restoring us to the position that now, whether we eat or drink, we can do all to the glory of God, at peace with Him, reconciled through the blood of Christ. He predestined us, He called us, He justified us, He will glorify us. It's all found in Christ. In a way that satisfies His justice, it's consistent with who He is. Point two, the love of wisdom according to Christ is glorious. As we have seen, the philosophy that's according to this world, according to the tradition of men, is empty. It's deceitful, as Colossians 2:8 says. It does nothing to solve our fundamental problem. It does nothing really to solve any of the consequences of our sin in this world. It does nothing to solve the power of sin that enslaves us. It does nothing to solve the guilt of sin. Empty, deceitful philosophy, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world, will not save. Does it mean everything they say is false? 1 + 1 = 2. The Apostle Paul quoted Greek unbelieving philosophers in Athens. He quoted their own poets. Does it mean everything they say is false? But what it does mean is this. If their heart and their love and their minds are centered only on this world and earthly things, they will embrace some form of determinism, that your words and your actions are determined by either what you eat or what you don't eat, for example. And that's presented in both legalisms of Colossians 2:16 and 17, the dietary laws in the Old Testament. Oh, you got to continue to follow the dietary laws. Or perhaps you got to stay away from, don't touch, don't eat certain things. That's Colossians 2:20 to 23, the asceticism. Christianity involves do's and don'ts. It involves not touching certain things and not doing certain things. It does. But it all depends upon where your heart is. If you think that doing those things or not doing those things earns heaven, if you're trusting in them, you're following empty, deceitful philosophy. Essentially, these individuals that follow philosophy according to this world, according to the elementary principles of this world, in effect, they say, Christ alone cannot save me. I must do or avoid something to be saved. It's the intent of this that matters above all. Why are you not doing or doing certain things? Why? If you think you're earning heaven because Christ alone can't do it, you have a works-based system. All you'll get is hell. And that's what these false teachers at Colossae were talking like. They're saying, yeah, believe in Christ. He may even be just merely like the level of an angel. They were worshiping angels, Colossians 2:18. But they were essentially saying either there were legalisms, you got to also do certain things, or asceticism, you have to avoid certain things to get to heaven, to get to heaven. If you think in any way what you do or do not do gets you to heaven, it won't. Christ and Christ alone gets you to heaven. That's the essence of Colossians. It's the essence of the Bible. Think of Galatians 2, 14 to 16. This is where Paul had to get in Peter's face, because he was suggesting that the Gentiles had to also do certain things with dietary laws, etc., among the Judaizers in order to get to heaven, in order to get to heaven. Galatians 2, 14 through 16, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. It could be the falsehood in thinking in your mind, just like he addresses in Galatians 3:3. Why, if you have begun in the Holy Spirit, do you think you are perfected by your own works? That's what he asks in Galatians 3:3. That's why he goes on in Galatians 4 to say, don't go back to the beggarly elements, the elemental principles of this world. Works-based, don't do it. They're enslaving. God's perfect wisdom is displayed in the person and work of Christ. That's what he's stressing in Colossians 2. Nine and following. Why must we only be focused upon the wisdom according to Christ? For in him dwells all the fullness of Godhead bodily. Colossians 2, 9. He's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. His infinite wisdom. And you are complete in him. Nothing is to be added. You're perfect and complete in him. We have begun in the Spirit, and he's going to perfect us in the Spirit. Christ in us is the hope of glory, right? Colossians 1, 27, end of the verse. And that's why he'll go on to say that we're circumcised in the heart. We're born again in the heart. We're spiritually regenerated and made new in Christ. Colossians 2, 11 through 13, our sins are forgiven. We've been redeemed. Into Colossians 2, 13, into Colossians 2, 14. Christ and Christ alone makes us complete. We can't add anything to what Christ has done. His work is perfect. Because God is all wise. If in any way it depends upon you or me to get to heaven, then we get some glory. God is all wise. He has chosen a means to save us from our sins and his wrath in a way that all glory goes to him alone. That's what's at stake here. Paul to the Corinthians said the same thing. 1 Corinthians 1:23 and 24, that's why we preach Christ. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The whole reason is 1 Corinthians 1:31, so that he who glories, glories only in the Lord. So there would be nothing that we can pound our own chest about and say, look what I've done. Do not in any way trust your own works to get to heaven. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, of us, so that none of us can boast. Our hope of forgiveness is not because of our own merit or in our external religious rituals. There's much that is rituals in the structure of religion. There's form to it. There's form to it. We have prayers. We have Bible reading. We have preaching. We have teaching. We have sacraments. There's form and structure. There's external religious observances. But none of these that we do gets us to heaven. None earns heaven. Christ and Christ alone earns heaven. What is the fundamental reason that God saved you from sin? It's a theme of the Old Testament and the New Testament. Think of David's words in Psalm 25:11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. For whose name's sake? For God's name's sake. For His glory and glory alone, may He pardon me, may He forgive me, for my sin is great. Or the Psalm of Asaph in Psalm 79:9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins for your name's sake. He did not save us from our sins to make much of us. It wasn't for our name's sake. It was for His name's sake. That all the nations would know that He is glorious, that He is infinitely just, but He is also infinitely loving and gracious and merciful. It is all according to His name's sake. That's why He saved us in Christ at the cross. Same in 1 John 2:12. I write you to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. He didn't save us to make much of us, as Piper has said. This is how you know whether your knowledge of the gospel is true or not. Are you really on the narrow way? Or are you on the wide, broad way to destruction? If you're trusting in any way what you do to get to heaven, then you're on the wide, broad way to destruction. Anything works-based gets you one place, and that's hell, because our works are not perfect. The standard is perfection. We must be perfect as He is perfect, Matthew 5:48. And Christ, since He is truly God and truly man, two natures in one person, He is perfect. God is perfect in all His ways. Piper said, God's value is the driving force in the gospel. God's value is the driving force in the gospel. That is why Paul says at the beginning of Colossians 1:28, as we've seen, Him we preach. Who do I preach? Christ. Period. I'm here for the glory of Christ and Christ alone. Anything else is idolatry. The worship of something creaturely. Maybe something spiritual, like an angel. Still idolatry. God forbid that we should glory in anything but the cross of Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Galatians 6:14. Because we have sold all to have Christ. Matthew 13:44 and 45. He is that treasure that a man hid in, in a field and sold all he had to have that treasure, the pearl of greatest price. We sold all to have. Point three, a worthy walk is a wise, Christ-centered, thankful life. It's all about a worthy walk. Paul prays for it in his opening prayer, Colossians 1, 9, and 10. He wants them to have a worthy walk, fully pleasing the Lord Jesus in every good work. He's in the middle of this section right here. He's stressing it again, as we've seen. Look at Colossians 2, 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. If it's all of Christ, and Christ did it all, he earned salvation, he earned heaven for us, then what is our motivation to live for him, to have a worthy walk? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Love and thanks for him. That's what he wants. We are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not one of us has the right to remain wicked, to remain the same. We were once enemies in our minds by wicked works. He wants us to be a new man, a new creation in him, to live for him, to have a worthy walk, to glorify him, whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, how we vote, no matter what we do. Everything is according to his word and his principles. To be pleasing, to glorify him. He redeemed us. Colossians 1:14, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He nailed our certificate of debt, the accusations, the charges against us, he nailed to the cross. And we have forgiveness in him. Colossians 2:13 and 14, we're regenerated in Christ, born again. He made us alive when we were spiritually dead. He reconciled us to God. Colossians 1:21 and 22. Restored a loving relationship with God through his death at the cross. He lives in us by the Holy Spirit, Colossians 1:8. We love in the Holy Spirit, Colossians 1:8. Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. That is the hope of glory, Colossians 1:27, end of the verse. So if Christ redeemed us, Christ regenerated us, Christ removed our guilt. Christ frees us from the power and enslavement of sin. In him we're adopted. We are heirs of eternal inheritance. It's this whole idea that Christ is all and in all. Colossians 3:11. Christ is all and in all. We have sold all to have Christ. So the question is your mind set on Christ alone? Do not love the world nor anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, these things are passing away. Christians can have riches. Christians can have physical strength and bench press a lot. Christians can have titles of nobility in this world. There's not many that are called that have those things. But there are some. These earthly things are not wrong in themselves. But if our heart is set on them and we love them and we covet them and we meditate upon them all the day and we serve them and want them and have to have them in order to be satisfied in this world, we're living according to the empty, deceitful, satanic, philosophy, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of this world. Find your all in Christ. He is our portion forever. Paul's message to the church at Colossae against the false teachers is the same to you and me today. Remain focused upon Christ and Christ alone. The same faith we're saved by is the faith we live by. As Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Thankfulness characterizes who we are and the motivation for why we are involved in the sacraments, why we sing praises to God. Do you know in Buddha? Buddha was originally in India. Buddhism left India and went to other parts of Asia. There was no musical instrument in India. There was no singing, no songs, none. There was no joy. There was nothing to sing. When you sing and we sing, it's out of joy and thankfulness for what God has done for us in Christ. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. But in Buddhism, all there is suffering. That's it. But our worthy walk is characterized with love and thankfulness for all that God has done for us in Christ. And joy and praise to Him overflows in our heart. And whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, it's out of thankfulness for all that God has done for us in Christ. Because Christ and Christ alone gets us to heaven. Look to Christ. Look to Christ. And you'll be saved. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We rejoice that you are the God who is there. You're infinite, the one who created all things, self-existent and eternal. And you are the God who speaks. You are personal. You relate to us. And everyone has a relationship to you, whether it is bad under your wrath for sin or whether it is good in the shelter and ark of Jesus Christ. I pray that our hearts would never be drawn away and kidnapped from you. May we see to it that we are always fixed on Christ in everything, even our religious observances, that we do them in faith in Christ, and oh, may you apply the redemption of Christ to us, and may we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and ever walk closer to you in greater love, in greater trust, as we are on the narrow way to heaven, where we will bask in your glory one day in fullness of joy. What a day that will be in Christ alone. We ask all these things. Amen.